All right, everybody get out a Bible. 1 Samuel 12 is where we are today. What we're talking about today is one of my favorite subjects, what it means to fear the Lord. It didn't always used to be my favorite subject. I've been on several silent retreats. Anyone in here been on a silent retreat before? That's what I thought. Oh, a couple of you did. All right, good deal. I knew it wouldn't be huge. Part of that is I'm not trying to disparage any of you. I just know the idea of spending 3 days in total silence is not a popular one. It's not something that anybody would say, yeah, that sounds great. I just want to go do that. For a lot of reasons. One is, I think if you recognize and are just at least sort of honest about the way that you live, is that every single second of every single day is filled with noise. You are constantly being inundated with input. And so going on a silent retreat is like detox, okay? You are like detoxing yourself from constant barrage of input. And it's crazy how much we actually need it, how much we become, it's like a comfort to us. And so when you go on a silent retreat, this is what happens. You have 72 hours, okay, three whole days where you take a vow of silence, which means you're not allowed to talk to anybody. No one's allowed to talk to you. And you're not allowed to have any input. So no cell phone, no music. For me, that's crazy. No music, might be crazy for you. Obviously no internet, no email, no texting, nothing but your Bible and a journal for 3 days. And the first day, it really is like, you're like going into convulsions, right? You don't even know how to handle it. And it always happens that about the second, towards the end of the second day, there's kind of a turn. Where finally you begin to kind of purge all of this stuff, and suddenly you begin to recognize just who you are before the Lord. And you realize that the reason why we need all of this noise, all of this stuff, is that we actually have a hard time with that image, that picture, who we truly are before the Lord. Being honest, being real with what we really think of ourselves, and what's the harder thing is, what does the Lord think of us? And I want to share with you something that the Lord revealed to me on my silent retreat. As I went into it, I've been on several of these. When I went on this one, my most recent one, I began to ask the Lord, what do you want me to focus on? What passage of Scripture? And for whatever reason, and it wasn't, I need to put this down somewhere, but everything has a edge. Someone put it right here. It's not going to work. I absolutely would not advocate for this, and I did not do this, right? You should not do this for trying to figure out where you think the Lord is leading you, and I didn't. But for whatever reason, I felt like the Lord was leading me to the book of Revelation. It's like, okay, that's weird. I don't really want to focus on that for my silent retreat, but I believe that he did. And it didn't really make sense to me until the beginning of the third day when I read this, okay? So I want to read this. This is from the book of Revelation. This is Revelation chapter 14, okay? Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and every tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made heaven and earth, to the sea and the springs of water." So the image is of this angel flying, seeing if there's a gospel to proclaim to the earth, and this is what it is: fear God. And those two words just struck me in my heart, because you know what my first reaction was? I don't fear anything. I'm not just afraid of God. I'm not afraid of anything. That was my first reaction. When you think about fear, what it means to be afraid, there's usually a couple kinds of reactions. We call it fight or flight, right? And I don't know if you've ever thought about yourself and how you typically are, but there are those of us who are prone to flight, not actually getting on a plane, although maybe you've done that before. You've literally left something by buying a plane ticket. And it's not. If you're to that point today, let's talk, because that might not be good. That's aggressive. But flight in the sense of, like, I just want to get far away. Whatever's filling with me fear, I want to get far away. For some of you, that describes you. Others of you this morning, you're prone to fight. That's me. When something is filled with fear, you're prone to push back. And this is how I push back. I say, I'm not afraid of that. I begin to kind of convince myself that I'm not afraid of that. And here's what I begin to realize. That's not really true. that me standing before you this morning, I realized that that saying that I'm not afraid of anything isn't actually true. And I began to realize that the more that I refuse to be honest about my fear of the things of this world, the more distant I was in my ability to actually have a healthy fear of who God is. And I didn't really have words to that. I got home into the silent retreat. I didn't really have words to put to that. Didn't really understand it until I read. This is a great little book. If you're looking for a book to read over Thanksgiving, this is simple. It's easy. It's a book called Awe. And it's by Paul Tripp. And this is what he says. He says, forgetting the awesome and glorious one who made everything and holds everything together will always insert me into the center. This means that no story will be more important than my own story. I will ask no bigger question than the question of how am I doing? I will have no bigger concern than the satisfaction of my own comfort. I will ask life to serve me, to submit to my interests, to deliver whatever I demand. This viewpoint will guarantee me a life of huge disappointment. Not only that, it's an insane way to live. I am not the center of all things. The world will not do my sovereign bidding. God will not offer his awesome throne to me. Awe of self, worship of self, underlies every form of self-destructive living. What I realized is that I really didn't have a healthy fear of the Lord because I had put myself at the center of my own universe. And I had said, look, I'm not going to be afraid of anything, including be afraid of the Lord. And so the question I want to put before you in response to the sermon we just heard from Mark in 1 Samuel 12, is what are you afraid of, honestly? What are you really afraid of? And if your first reaction is like mine, I'm not afraid of anything, I want to push back. I want to say, I don't think that's true. I think deep down, you do have some fear of something or some things. Maybe it's a fear of losing a job. Maybe it's a fear of being alone. Maybe it's a fear of never having enough. Maybe it's a fear of God abandoning you. Maybe it's a fear of fill in the blank, right? All of us, there's something deep down in us that we are afraid of. The question is, are you trying to face those fears on your own? Or are you laying those fears down at the foot of the cross? And in doing so, gaining a new fear, a fear not of things, a fear not of people, but a fear of the Lord. What does it mean to not be afraid? To not be afraid of condemnation, to not be afraid of loss, but to be afraid of the Lord. And I want to show you why that's a good thing. Why it's good to not be afraid of the world around us, but actually have a healthy fear of the Lord. We're going to look at this in three ways in response to 1 Samuel 12. I want to look at the power of the Lord, what it means to fear the Lord because of his power. Second, I want to look at the judgment of the Lord, what it means to fear the Lord because of his judgment. And then third, I want to look at his grace, that actually his grace should inform how we fear him and what fear really looks like. So first, I want to look at power. In your Bible, 1 Samuel 12, beginning in verse 12, this is what it says. This is Samuel talking to the people of Israel, that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, we talked about him last week. Again, these people are constantly surrounded by enemies. What are you surrounded by? They were afraid of their enemies. What are you afraid of? They were afraid of these enemies. They said to Samuel, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if you both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Okay, so the first, I'm going to stop here. I'm going to give you a question, not to talk about just yet, just to set it up. I want you to notice what Samuel just told the people of Israel. Right? He's helping them try to understand who God is and who they are. All right? He's talking about what it means to fear the Lord. Okay? If you will fear the Lord, right? If you will obey his commandments. So here's where I want to start First question at your tables. What do you think it means to fear the Lord? What does that mean to you? Book of Proverbs says the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Throughout the Bible, you see that to have a fear of the Lord is not a bad thing. It's a good thing and something we should aspire to. What does that actually mean? What do you think it means? Okay, that's the first question. I'm going to read on, verse 16. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. And you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord and asking for yourselves for a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. It's one thing for Samuel to say that you are to fear the Lord. It's another thing for them to actually see that on display. And God calls thunder and lightning, and suddenly they get a glimpse of what it means to be afraid. So first question, what do you think it means to fear the Lord? Second question, when in your life specifically has God done something to fill you with that kind of fear? Okay, so first, how would you define what it means to fear the Lord? Again, book of Proverbs, fear the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. Here's Samuel saying, hey, fear the Lord. You need to fear the Lord. What does that mean? Second, when have you experienced that kind of fear of the Lord? Just give a specific for them, right? And it could be this broad. That's okay. Think specific as you can, but it could be something as broad as, look, I, just as much as anybody, I love a good Texas thunderstorm. Because there is an awe of power, right? When you see it, that's what's happening here. For the people of Israel, they are seeing a thunderstorm rain down at Samuel's asking. And suddenly they're filled with fear. What does that look like in your life? When has God done something in your life to fill you with that kind of fear, okay? Before you get to those questions, which are kind of deep and heavy, you should probably get each other's names if you don't have it, right? So introduce, if you haven't done it, introduce yourself, you know, where you're from, and then again, what do you think it means to fear the Lord? When have you experienced that kind of fear in your own life? Ready, discuss. All right, let's regroup. How did you answer the first question? What does it mean to fear the Lord? That is on its face, if you just kind of remove yourself, you've grown up in church at all and heard that before, if you just think about it, like you've heard it for the first time, that seems like an odd thing to say. What does it mean to fear the Lord? How'd you define it? Okay, you used a lot of great synonyms. Love, respect, honor, reverence, yeah, all of the, you talked about being above and, you know, that idea, right? It's not just a sibling. I think all of those synonyms are really good. The idea of honor, of reverence. Think about how reverent are you about anything? Not just the Lord, but about anything, you know? I think there's a strange way that reverence has kind of gotten lost in our culture in general for any kind of thing, let alone the Lord itself. So I love that word, reverence, awe, honor. How else? Anyone want to add to those synonyms? Those are all a bunch of good ones. It's interesting, you know, the Bible talks about God's glory and his holiness, you know, and the word, trying to get at that idea, literally means weight. It's weighty, it's heavy. There's a heaviness to it. It's really good. Thank you. Any other ways to add to that? What it means to fear the Lord? Okay. Yes and no. So I don't know in this passage when it says, do not be afraid and fear, if it's the same. I will look that up in the next discussion, and then I'll let you know. But yes, there are. What's interesting about the Bible is sometimes we hope that language can explain it, and it's usually when we want language to explain it that it doesn't, that it's the same word. And then it's like, I'm still frustrated, you know, but it could be. So I'll look that up. That's a great question. Can everybody relate to that? That's really good. And I didn't pay you, right, or tell you, but that's a great segue to what we're talking about next. Not yet. That's good. Let's leave that door open. That's good. The idea that part of fearing the Lord is to recognize it's not just he's holy and powerful. There's a weight to it. We should honor him. There's a reverence. But it's to recognize that he really can do whatever he wants. including bring us to our knees in his judgment, which is righteous. That left to our own sin without the cross, it's not just that we fear him because he's powerful, but we actually should be afraid because of how powerful he is and how just he is and what that means for us if we're going to be honest with who we are before him. It makes me think of, I love this quote, but I love this book. We just read The Lion, the Witch, and Wardrobe with our daughters. And you know that the part, if you've ever read it before, if you maybe heard this, but C.S. Lewis, you know, these children's books that are so good, and reading these with my daughters, and there's a family of beavers, of course, and they can all talk, which is, you know, of course they can. And and there's these children who are trying to understand the great king, and the king, of course, is a lion. I mean, not like a lion, he is a lion. And these children are trying to understand what he's like, you know. And they're asking this family of beavers, you know, hey, what's he like? Is he safe? And the beavers laugh at the kids, and they say, no, of course he's not safe. He's a lion, right? Lions are not safe, but he's good. He's not safe, but he's good. And I think it's a great picture of the tension of what it means to fear the Lord with being afraid of what he could do. A lion, one of my great, I'm kind of going on a tangent here, but I love the movie Ghost in the Darkness, and you see it's kind of an old movie. Val Kilmer, and it's about these two lions, the ghost in the darkness, and how they just attack these workers who are working on a railroad, and how afraid they are of these lions. We don't live around in a right around lions, literally, right? We don't. If they are, they're in cages. If they ever got out of a cage and you're in a zoo, and that lion started chasing everybody, you'd understand they're not safe, right? They're not safe. God is not safe. But he's good and he loves us. All right, so the second point, we should fear him, right? We should fear him because he's powerful. We should fear him because he's powerful. We should also fear him because there is judgment. There is such a thing as judgment. Look at verse 19. It says, all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants, the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king. So finally, as Mark said in the sermon, they finally get it. They hear Samuel talking to them. We don't know whether they got it or not, but they certainly got it after God sent a thunderstorm. And they don't just think, okay, God, you're powerful. Okay, wow, you can send a thunderstorm. But immediately they recognize their own sin, right? They recognize just how broken they really are and how really deserving they are of God's judgment, of his wrath. They realize that they're guilty. Verse 20, it says, Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid, for you have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. And there's something really important I want you to notice about what Samuel tells them. So suddenly they're afraid. They're afraid not just of the Lord, of a general sense of reverence, but they're afraid of what the Lord is going to do to them. Okay, I want you to wrestle with that. When's the last time you were afraid of what the Lord would do to you? Now, as Christians, if you're a Christian this morning, we should hear the words of Samuel loud and clear. Do not be afraid. There's a tension that we should have as believers. We are not to be afraid. Why? Well, we said it in our words of assurance in the worship service. Paul says, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, if you've trusted in the death and resurrection of the Son, there's no condemnation. So when Samuel says, do not be afraid, that is for you, Christian. Do not be afraid, but know this, you are guilty. You are guilty. And those who are guilty really deserve judgment. Now that is not a popular message today. We hate the idea of feeling guilty. Everybody agree with that? Do you like feeling guilty? No, we hate it. Now, I would argue that that fear, the fear of feeling guilty, the fear of being guilty, drives so much of what we do. So I want you to notice what Samuel says next. Not just don't be afraid, but look at what he says in verse 21. Do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. Why would he say that there? Because he knows something that's deep in us as human beings. That when we feel afraid and when we feel guilt, that we will actually, rather than turning to God with our guilt, we will turn away from him in our guilt and turn to other things to make us feel less guilty. And this is the great horror of sin. This is why sin metastasizes into more sin. Because rather than bringing our guilt to the Lord, when we feel most guilty, we run away from him. And this has been happening since the beginning, right? Since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, right? What do? They run away. They hide from God. They feel this guilt. They feel exposed. They feel shame, and they run away. And I would argue this is what drives really so many decisions that we make. I don't want to feel guilty. This is why we hate the idea of judgmentalism. Well, we don't like being judged by other people. It's because we don't like feeling guilty. I mentioned this in a sermon, I think it was last year, but because I forget my own sermons, and you may have been there or not, and I think it's such a good, poignant picture of this in our culture. There's a man, he's an intellectual historian named Wilfred McClay, and he wrote an article called The Strange Persistence of Guilt to try to describe the world that we live in. And what he argues, I think, is really profound. I'd never heard anything quite like it, but what he says is, we hate being guilty. We hate feeling guilty. And so here's what we did as a culture, systematically over many, many years. We believed that God was the one that makes us feel guilty. And so systematically over years, we have tried to remove God out of our culture with this lie and this motivation that if we remove God, because God makes us feel guilty, if we remove God, then we're going to remove guilt. Okay, you with me? Are you with McClay, what he's trying to argue? The reason why we've tried to get rid of God is not just because we don't believe in him or we have these different intellectual debates, but fundamentally what he argues is as a society, the reason why we've tried to remove God from our culture is because we're trying to remove guilt. But then this is what he says. It's called the strange persistence of guilt, remember? I want you to listen. He says, guilt has not merely lingered, it has grown, even metastasized into an ever more powerful and pervasive element in the life of the contemporary West. So this great lie that if we can get rid of God, we get rid of guilt. Not only is it not true, but now we are more guilty than ever. And we feel that. I want you to ask, do you see that in our culture? Just how guilty everybody really feels. We just don't want to admit it. We don't want to be honest about that. And he's saying, not only do we not get rid of guilt, but guilt has grown. Why would that be? Well, we've removed the only one who can get rid of our guilt. And now we're left alone with it. I want you to hear what Samuel says this morning. Do not be afraid. Why? Because God is faithful. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die and rose again so that all who believe in him would no longer have guilt, right? You need not be afraid of condemnation. Why? Because God took the judgment on himself. But here's the deal. If you do not recognize what Jesus really took in judgment, you'll never really have a reverence for him or an awe for him, okay? So, question real quick at your tables while you're doing that. I'm going to look up the word fear in Hebrew here, and it'll be a great little word study. Where do you see guilt in our culture? And where do you see our culture trying to, as Samuel says in verse 21, right, trying to turn away from God and turn to other things to get rid of that guilt? All right? Where do you see guilt, and where do you see our culture trying to turn away from that guilt using to other things other than God? Y'all discuss that, and then I'm going to look up fear. All right, dear friends, let's regroup real quick. Would love to hear what you talked about at your tables. Heard a lot of great discussion. Where do you see this idea of guilt being pervasive, as McClay says, in our culture? And then where do you see our culture trying to make up for that guilt, as Samuel warns in 12:21, by going to other things, right? Where do we see that? Where have you noticed that? That's so good. Yeah, the idea of blame shifting, which we get good at that, don't we? And the idea is not my fault. And how quick we are to do that. It's really, thank you. Absolutely. I didn't even think of that one. But man, that is in all of us. It's not my fault. It's somebody else's fault. Yeah, so the idea that not only do we minimize the things that make us feel guilty, but even we will totally redefine them or reposition them to where we say, look, this actually isn't bad at all, and we should be proud of it. Which, think about how deep and dangerous that is, right? How deceptive that is. Okay, what else? Thank you. It's a great example. Yeah, I love that you went there too, because I mean, it's not just that we're individualistic, but why do we do that? Well, because if we do, we get to make our own rules, right? That's exactly right. And we get to call the shots. And if you get to make your own rules, then you can make your rules into what such a way that you can follow them. And that, at least you try to get rid of the guilt.
There's no guilt between you and there's no rules between you.
Right, very good. Yeah, you do you. Absolutely. All right, so here's the challenge. Great missionary Leslie Newbegin said that trying to critique your own culture and living in it is like trying to push a bus and be in it at the same time. In other words, hey, you're just as much a part of the culture as anybody else, right? So the harder question is not just where do you see this in culture, but where do you see it in yourself? How have you learned to do this as well? How have you begun to wrestle with your guilt and try to minimize it or redefine it or make your own rules, right? How have you begun to do that? And what would it look like for you not to run away from God and your guilt, but to begin to daily practice bringing your guilt before God, to not be afraid, as Samuel says, to recognize there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and to beg that God would do what only He can do, which is to remove the guilt that you have away. It's the last thing and where we're going to end this morning, what it looks like to have fear of the Lord because of His grace. I want you to look at verse 22. I want you to hear God's grace for the people of Israel. They've now begun to really wrestle with their guilt, what it meant for them to ask for a king and reject the kingship of God. In verse 22, Samuel says, "For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for Himself." I want you to stop there for just a second, even though we don't really have the time. I want you to know, what's God's motivation? For His own glory, for His name's sake, right? For His own glory, He will never forsake us. He will never stop pursuing us. Why? Because it has pleased Him to make us a people for Himself. This is about His sovereign plan, a plan that has unfolded since the beginning of time. It's a plan you can read about, not now, but at some point if you want to, in Ephesians chapter 1. That God, before the foundation of the world, out of His love, predestined us to be sons and daughters. Why? Not because of us, but because of Him, because of who He is, for His own glory. This is grace. We don't deserve it, but this grace, it comes completely and utterly out of Him. Verse 23, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way." I love this. Like, Samuel, don't just leave us, right? Don't stop praying for us. Don't abandon us. And Samuel says, "Are you kidding? That would be sin. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to keep praying for you. I'll always pray for you." And what I want you to recognize, Mark mentioned this morning, that there is a true and greater Samuel who now lives to intercede for you and for me. Jesus Christ, who now reigns on the throne as our King. And the writer of Hebrews says He is now interceding for you. I love that. That is unbelievable. We don't have time. I mean, just to think about that. Meditate on that for the rest of the afternoon. That Jesus Christ is alive and He now lives. In other words, His desire, His passion is to pray for you. In the same way that He prayed for the Apostle Peter that his faith might not fail, He's praying for you. Don't be afraid, right? The King of Kings is praying for you. He's interceding for you. And then He says this, verse 24, "Only fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. We don't just fear him because of his power. We don't just fear him because of his judgment. But notice what he says, fear the Lord and consider what he has done for you. We fear the Lord as we consider his grace. Look back on all the things God has done in your life. How he has constantly pursued you, constantly wooed you. That though you have forsaken him time and time again, that you have failed in your vows to him, he has never failed in his vow to you. Consider what he has done for you. That's so much of the Old Testament. It's constantly God trying to remind the people, remember what I did for you. I brought you out of Egypt. Remember what I've done for you, right? I rescued you. For you, Christian, remember what I've done for you. I sent my son to die for you. As Paul says, if I'm going to send my son for you, don't you think I would graciously give you all things? If I'm going to send my own son to die in your place, then why would you ever think I would abandon you? Fear not, God is with you, right? But recognize as you are not afraid, there should be a reverence that begins to develop deep in your soul. The kind of worship and awe, the kind of reverence that should make you tremble before the throne. That's where we're going to leave. I think the best verse that I could think of that would be the New Testament version of 1 Samuel 12:24 says, only fear the Lord, serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he's done for you. The best New Testament version of that verse would be Philippians 2:12. Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, work out this gift of salvation that's already been given to you. You cannot take it away, but you need to work it out. You need to receive it with fear and trembling, with reverence and awe. In short, the grace of God should not lead us to make him cheap, right? Or to take advantage of his grace, but it should fill us with worship. It should be the thing that compels us to come on a Sunday morning like this and to worship him together. It should be the thing that as we leave should drive everything that we do to recognize God died for you. And so don't be afraid of condemnation. Don't be afraid of guilt. Be filled with fear, of reverence, and of awe of this God who loved you so much that he sent his son to die for you and to me. Let me pray for you. By the way, the word fear is the same both in fear the Lord and don't be afraid. Which I wasn't surprised. Why? Because there's a tension there, right? Let's go to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would give us a fear of you, a fear that is characterized by a holy reverence of awe of what you have done for us. Father, by your grace and mercy, you sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die and to rise again, that would fill us with awe. But that we should also recognize that there is a sense of awe in him and your Son because of what we did deserve, what we do deserve in our guilt, wrath, and judgment. And so, Lord, help us to recognize that you're not safe. You are not a God to be trifled with, to take advantage of. Help us to recognize that you are a God of power, of might, and strength, but a God who, rather than using that power and might to smite us, a God who has remembered his vow, that though we've forsaken you, you've not forsaken us. And so, Lord, may we leave today as with worshipful hearts, recognizing, remembering all that you've done for us. May we fear you. May we walk in obedience. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.